17. We will not venture far from there. Acts chapter 17. Good morning, I trust. We've had a good class, some good singing, some good songs, some helpful comments at the table. And all of that's appreciated very, very much. The reading we could listen to Revelation 4 and 5 all day long as it describes the character, the grandeur, the majesty in some earthly kind of way, and yet not even just earthly, but in some figures that create the wheels turning in our imagination, thinking about the greatness of God. So I'm glad we're reading those. As I mentioned, as we study, read Revelation together in the next few weeks, try not to get caught up, because you can't just reading it. Caught up in all the details of all the imagery that's given. Just try to step back and see the bigger picture. Chapter 4 of Revelation describes a God that is worthy of our honor and our respect. All of us would like, I know, with all of our hearts, to convince others that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. That's really our goal. I told someone a while, just recently in a Bible study, that if I could just convince her that Jesus is the Christ, that would be the main thing I would like to accomplish, and then just get her to start reading about him. Once a person believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord, then that ought to drive us, that ought to make us to want so very, very much read everything we can about him in the New Testament. And that was the goal of preaching in the first century. That was to take the message and to convince whoever would listen that Jesus was the Christ. And that's the goal of every teacher, whether it's me or you. To know the person, to know the audience, to know the person we're speaking to. Try to do our best to start where they are, although I have an old dear friend who suggests that it's not all that important where we start, that it's important that we get started. And then maybe getting started, we kind of find out where they are. And try to use Scripture to help them where they are. When I study Paul's preaching in these three cities, Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, I think we can learn something about being perhaps a little more effective in our teaching of others. And let me say here at the beginning that by effective, I do not mean for a moment that everybody who hears will be saved. I'm not trying to paint a picture, and I think seems to me that some have suggested that if we could just preach the gospel in a certain way, that just everybody would decide and believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's just not the case. It's not even the case in this chapter. So that's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about trying to persuade others, knowing that some will not be persuaded, some will mock and even make fun of the message. Others may half-heartedly say, you know, I'll get around to talking, thinking about that a little bit later. But thankfully, some of them will believe. And so we are presenting evidence to people, to reasons to people, why they ought to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Understanding that our faith is based on reasonable evidence. So, to begin with, Paul, when he would go into the city, or most of the cities that he went to, would find the synagogue where the Jews met. And as it states here at the beginning of chapter 17, he went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Gentiles or Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. They joined with Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded then stirred up a great bit of problems for Paul and Silas. When he got to the city of Berea, just down a few verses later, he found a much more receptive audience, which is interesting to me because some of these Jews did listen, were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. When he got to Berea, he went into the synagogue there, and that old familiar passage tells us in verse 11 that they were more fair-minded than the ones in Thessalonica, more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Those are the kind of people we would love to find, that when we can just perk their interest, get them thinking about Jesus, then they go home and they read it. And they read the stories because they want to know about this person who claims to be the Savior of the world. When Paul went into the synagogue, in this occasion, he's speaking to Jews. He did not have to convince them that God is. He did not have to convince them that God created the world. He did not have to convince them that the Old Testament books were from God. He was speaking to people who believed that God created the world and believed that the Bible that they had at that time, the Old Testament texts, were indeed divinely given, Holy Spirit given. So he took those scriptures and began to explain and demonstrate from them that this Jesus that I'm telling you about, he's him. I don't know what passages he may have studied. He may have been just a whole lot like Jesus, who when trying to convince two men who were wondering about the events in Jerusalem and whether this Jesus was the Christ that they thought he was supposed to be, and Jesus opened their understanding. If you look over in Luke chapter 24, what did he do to do that? How did he get these two men convinced that he was the Messiah, that was the Christ? What an amazing story, by the way. Wondering if it was him or not. Next thing you know, they're standing, walking along and realizing they've been talking to him. He began in verse 27 and began... I say at verse 27, and he beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In verse 44, speaking to the 11, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. "For thus it is written," he said, "it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The point in all of that is he took scripture. And he went back and he said, "Well, who was Moses talking about when he talked about this prophet that was going to come, that people needed to receive him? Who was Isaiah talking about? Who is this servant? Who was the psalmist talking about in chapter 16? Did Paul go back and say, you know, Peter on the day of Pentecost..." He may not, couldn't have quoted that yet because the book of Acts wasn't written. But he went back to those old texts. He went back to Psalm 22. He went back to other prophecies that spoke of the coming of Jesus. And he took a Jewish audience who read those over and over just like he did. Paul had to be convinced just as they needed to be convinced. And when Paul became convinced that this Jesus really is that person that all of these texts have been talking about for all of these years, and some of them became convinced. We may never get a chance to preach to a house full of Jews like he did, but we can use the same skills that he used to teach others one person at a time. So when a person believes in God and believes that the Bible is the Word of God, then you and I can take that book and convince them of certain truths. Now, oftentimes in our case, we're talking to people who claim to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Discussion in our Bible class, who is a Christian? When a person claims to be a Christian, claims to be a follower of Jesus, but it's apparent that there are certain things about Jesus' teaching they're not following, then we are called to do like Paul did and to lead them back to Scripture and say, have you read this? If someone doesn't believe they need to be baptized, believe they were saved without being baptized, what do? We go to this text. We go to the book of Acts. And we show example after example. We appeal to Scripture. And that's exactly what we ought to do with those who believe the Bible is the Word of God. We reason with them. We expound using the Scriptures. We explain why we do certain things. We're able to take the Scriptures and explain why we eat the Lord's Supper and why it's unleavened bread, why we have authority for the things that we do as we study. That's what we do with Scripture. We're capable of doing that. And if every one of us could just learn a little bit more along the way to do that, boy, we would be just an effective group of people of teaching others. And I guess the people in the audience in those synagogues that became Christians, became believers, would have been able to turn right around and take what Paul taught them and taught somebody else. Isn't that the goal of preaching and teaching? Paul told Timothy, I've committed these things to you. You commit them to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. And so as we study and we preach and we teach, the real goal should be to draw people to Scripture, use them to expound and teach folks what the Bible really does say. Because there's a lot of people sitting in church buildings who believe they're okay. Just like there were a lot of Jews sitting in synagogues believing they were just perfectly okay. Until Paul showed up and said, we're not okay. It's not okay. Jesus has come and it's time to believe him, because if you don't believe in him, you'll die in your sins, he said. So Paul had that skill. Wasn't necessarily miraculous. I would suggest that some of his knowledge that came to him certainly was directly from the Spirit. But he had studied the Old Testament Scriptures like everybody else in his day. Not everybody, but many of the Jews, believing that he was right. And what he needed was, in his case, Jesus did that for him. Somebody to tell him, Paul, you're not right about this. You're persecuting me, my people. And then he became convinced that Jesus is the Christ and went out and began to teach that message. We do the same thing with Scripture. So Paul did that. But then we move to the city of Athens. And Athens is a whole different animal. He did go into the synagogue, the text tells us. I forget that sometimes when I'm thinking about this text. There were Jews there in synagogue, and he went in there and did the same thing with them that he had done in Berea and in Thessalonica. But he gets a different opportunity because Athens is, again, a whole different kind of place. He talked to them. He went in the marketplace daily, and those who happened to be there, Paul was just willing to talk to anybody about the Lord that he could find, show any interest at all. It states in verse number 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked, I like the King James here, was stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. I wish our spirits were that stirred. I wish mine were that stirred all of the time. I don't know that Paul's was stirred that equally all of the time, everywhere he was, but I guess walking into the city of Athens would have been, certainly got his attention. And he would have walked into the city and he would have looked up there on the Acropolis on that hill, and he would have seen what we look at when we go down to Centennial Park or something like it, I guess. When we see that Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. Well, there are some philosophers that encountered him in verse 18 and invited him, brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hills, another translation of that, which is where this picture is taken, to hear what he had to say. I want you to imagine for a moment any of us being asked to speak to all of the atheistic, perhaps, or agnostic professors from all of the science and philosophy and religion departments from all the universities in Nashville. And let's just find an auditorium and they all get together and invite me to come and speak to them. Whoa. I could sense already a sense of, wow, really? I probably would stop and say, can we get Don Patton to do that, or can we get Greg Gwynn to do that? I can see myself asking somebody else to do that. But Paul wasn't afraid of that. When I went to school at Western Kentucky, they had a department called the Philosophy and Religion Department. Interesting, those two things put together. Athens was a center of science and research. It was a place where people loved to talk about things that were new. They were researching things, thinking about things, thinking about the great questions, the origin of human life. Why are we here? What's going to happen to us? Is this all there is? What's the purpose of living? And they were asking those great questions as they are continued to be asked today. It was a city of philosophy. Philosophy means a love of wisdom. And yes, the wisdom was human, as you contrast it with some things Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 and 2. But they wanted to know, apparently. Well, two groups confronted, philosophers from two particular groups confronted Paul. I won't bore you this morning with all that could be said about them, try to get you to understand a little bit, and it just helps me to understand just a little bit because there's a lot of information about the Epicureans and Stoics. There was a man by the name of Epicurus who started a school in Athens. It was named after him, I guess. Kind of like Vanderbilt, named after somebody. He emphasized in his thinking that the goal of life was primarily to be happy and content in the here and now, because he didn't believe there was anything else besides this. He rejected any kind of superstitious fear, respect of the gods, although he did say it was okay to worship them, but apparently he said that only to conform to what other people did so that you could be content and happy with others. Poor reason to worship anything. Did not believe there was an afterlife. This is it. Didn't think there was anything more than this here. He took a materialistic view of the universe. He believed it was all atoms, which is interesting to me. How did they know what an atom was? But whatever their concept was of an atom, he believed this is all it was. All of nature. And he believed that it was created. I'm sorry, didn't believe it was created. Believed it was eternal. That sounded a little familiar with some things we looked at the last couple of weeks. He believed in the gods, but the gods were only creations of human thinking. He thought, well, they must exist because people think about them. I've actually heard that as an argument, that God exists because evidently a whole lot of people think about him. Don't think it's a very strong argument, but he would have suggested that perhaps. The gods were made of atoms in a perfect state, but detached from the human race. There was no place in his life for providence, no place for prayer, and no place for reverence of those gods. In fact, fact, one writer says he had very little patience with the religion for the most part. He considered it just a form of ignorance. Huh. Sound familiar? The Stoics, and Stoics are, the word Stoic we use more than Epicurean. Stoic of personality is a person just kind of even keel. Didn't show any emotion. And the Stoics were another group of philosophers that taught materialism, everything, including God, is material. They came to the conclusion that emotions are material because they have physical manifestations. In other words, blushing, smiling, all of that is connected to emotions. Sounds like these guys would have fit right in with some of our evolutionary thinking folks, that everything we do and say is connected to our biology. That there's nothing more to our being than our being materially. No spirit, no soul. Their goal was happiness, but that happiness is only found through a life of living virtuous. Sadly enough, the last couple of years, I was asked to talk to a young boyfriend of a, who was a Christian. I may have told you about it, dating a Christian. And he had become an agnostic. He had begun reading a number of things that had convinced him for variety of reasons that God didn't exist. And I asked him, I said, if there is no God, is there any morality at all? Is it possible for us even to desire to be a good, virtuous person apart from God and any biblical standard from God? And he said, oh yeah, I think it's very possible. I thought of that when I read this life about Stoics. Yeah, they thought it was possible. They're good people that are atheists who don't think you ought to kill and steal and rob and rape. They've decided that it's good to just to be good. The humanist believes that the human race will be good if we just left to ourselves, which I think practically hasn't proven itself to be true. But I say all of that to say that it's interesting to me that Paul comes into Athens. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Epicureans. He's talking to Stoics. He's talking to philosophers. And he said, I want to tell you about a God I know. It's interesting he didn't spend the first lesson on these are wrong gods, these idols. He said, you've got an idol over here that has an inscription to the unknown God. I don't have any idea. I've heard some suggest that maybe they wanted to make sure they got the whole pantheon of gods and didn't want to leave any of them out because you don't want to irritate the gods. They might cause Vesuvius to erupt or other bad things to happen in the world. So they just put unknown God. And Paul then said, I want to tell you about that God. But I want you to notice something very carefully in his approach to convincing these Epicureans and Stoics that God is. He did not appeal to Scripture. He never quoted Scripture because that wasn't going to help an Epicurean or Stoic philosopher. An atheist or an evolutionist or a humanist who doesn't believe the Scriptures, appealing to them to convince them that God created the world is a waste of time. Quoting Genesis 1:1 to an atheist, evolutionist, humanist, philosopher, professor only says to them how ignorant we are of where they are. And so don't be surprised if they would look at you or me and say, you know, excuse me, wait a minute, you don't get the picture here. I don't believe in that God, so don't quote me a book you think from him. So we shake the dust off our feet. You know, I think it would be sad at that point to say, well, you you just don't believe the Bible, and so I guess I can't help you. If you don't believe Genesis 1, verse number 1, I'm just not going to be able to convince you. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't walk away and shake the dust off his feet from these philosophers. He then began to try to convince them that there is a God. Very simple sermon. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. By the way, stop and think about, if you can remember a little bit about the Epicurean Stoic positions about life. How many statements Paul makes in this little sermon that address or deal with those various positions. He is made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. You know, we've lived in a day and time that we're not convinced of that. We, the human race, I think we've finally come around. I remember a MASH episode years ago. I want to say I watched MASH, and it wasn't the best thing for me in my life. There's a lot of things about MASH that are just ungodly. You figure some of that out as you get older, and that's too late. There was one episode that I got a kick out of, and they made a good point. There was a soldier there, and he was making sure that when they gave him any blood transfusions, it didn't come from a black person. He wanted to make sure that was the case. They had a little fun with that. Hawkeye got some black shoe polish, and during the night one time, you know, painted this guy black. And so he woke up the next morning, you gave me some blood from a black man, you know, he turned me black, you know, showing how foolish people really can be. We're all of one blood. It doesn't matter what color your skin is on the outside, blood's the same stuff. And God made all of this, he says. And God has been involved in providence. Remember, Epicureans, God is detached. God's determined the pre-appointed times. God has established the boundaries of nations, of habitations. And he's done all that he's done for this purpose, that people would seek the Lord, would look for him, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. It's like a man walking through a dark place or through a cave, and he's just feeling his way through, trying to find the light. And the picture here is, I'm helping you find the light. And God has done all of these things, both in providence, both also in the creation of the world, to demonstrate to you he's findable. You seem to be looking, and I'm going to help you find the one that you say is unknown. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. When reasoning with the Epicureans and Stoics, I want you to appreciate the fact that using non-biblical evidences is scriptural. I'll tell you, after thinking about this some, I wish I had preached this prior to the last two sermons. Because then I think you would have seen a scriptural basis for the lessons of the last two Sunday mornings. The Bible tells us that it's biblical, it's right, it's scriptural, it's God approved to use non-biblical evidences from nature to try to move people, to convince people, to reason with people that God is and that he created the world. And I just want you to see that. That's what Paul does here. He does something different in Athens than he did in Thessalonica because it's a different audience. It ends in the same place, and we'll notice that. But you kind of got to help that person know where they are and lead them along the way. In Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas were together, and they had healed a man, and this Gentile idol-worshipping people got all excited about what had happened. I want you to notice in this vision of what the gods were to the Greeks. In verse number 11, when they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I find something really ironic about that. Paul knew a lot better the situation than I did. Maybe they weren't ready for this analogy, but isn't it ironic? They said the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. What did Jesus do? God came down to earth in the likeness of men. But their view, these gods were detached, have actually come down, and look what they've done right here among us. They got all excited about it, and they called Barnabas Zeus, the king of the gods. And Paul Hermes, because Hermes was the god for oration. And so they called in these gods, and the priests of Zeus, they began to, going to get a big sacrifice together. And Paul and Barnabas just sat back and said, "Well, this will be fun. Let's let them do that for us." Major time out here. Cries out, "Listen, wait a minute. Why are you all doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness," without testimony, without evidence, "that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He just tries to get in the hearts of these Gentile, mythology-worshipping, idol-worshipping, God-believing persons to know, "I want to tell you about the God who really created the heaven and the earth and has given witness, has given us evidence that all of this is from him." Some of you on Facebook, now that I am, but I don't know if you saw this in the last couple of days, this is the kind of stuff I just eat up. Frank Walton, gospel preacher, posted a post that in Chile, they were widening a highway through what is, the article stated, the driest desert in the world. And while they were doing that, uncovered a graveyard of whales. 75 in all. And the bones, I don't mean scattered, I mean the actual skeletons left behind in the sand. How'd that happen? Back to my flood lesson. Is it possible that the flood defines some of those things? So he appealed to non-biblical evidences to get them to think that God is. And he went ahead and even quoted, quoted one of their own poets in verse 28. He says, "Some of your own poets have said," and evidently somebody's done the research and we can actually know the actual Stoic poet who said this. Aratus, if I pronounce his name correctly, somewhere in the 3rd century, made that specific statement, but Paul said poets because evidently many of them said substantially the same thing. I wonder if Paul was living today and he was trying to help us, and I know, by the way, I might save that just in my point in just a minute, but if he had a chance to speak to this group of professors from Vanderbilt, he might say to them, "You know, you guys that have bought into this Darwinian theory of evolution, You know, Darwin himself said, to suppose that the eye with so many parts are all working together could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Darwin said that. So you can imagine him taking a quote from one of their own and getting them to think about their position. Or maybe he would quote this biochemist in New Zealand who said that the claim that Darwinian gradualism can generate the sorts of complex systems we see throughout the biosphere is not only unsubstantiated, but in many cases is actually beyond the realm of common sense that such things would ever happen. And so maybe Paul would quote one of those fellows and say, you know what, guys? Maybe you ought to listen to some of these folks. Even some of your own say. That might have been interesting to even look out over that audience and know that some of those in that audience were quoting and believe what that poet had said, that philosopher had said. So, I know when I present these lessons on evidences that I am not talking to a house full of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. At least I don't think you are. You haven't told me that. And I know better than that. And we may never get a chance to speak to a whole room of philosophers, but maybe we'll get a chance one person at a time. And I still think these lessons can be helpful to our young people who may find themselves sitting at the feet of some of these philosophers, and I just want them to know that the strongest reasons for believing are squarely on our side. And I just want you to embrace that with all your heart. I'll embarrass her for a minute, but Jessica and Caleb and I and Betsy were talking Sunday night, and they mentioned the sermon Sunday morning. And she was talking about being in a class, an astronomy class, I believe, and one of those classes that we have to take, you know, one of those requirements. And this teacher, professor, had made some observation about the formation of the planets and how that just kind of fit in with the theory of evolution. And Jessica was sitting there going, oh, wait a minute, one of those planets rotates in the opposite direction of all the others, and that doesn't fit the theory. And so she very meekly, I'm sure, raised her hand and spoke out in the class and ended up, you know, just leaving the guy basically stumped. He said, well, I'll have to research that. And I appreciate her courage. It's not just sit back and say, okay, that's right. No, wait a minute. In a classroom of about 135 others, I think you said, Jessica raised her hand and defended that God had created the world. She was telling us a little bit later, there were some other kids in the class that didn't have that courage. I looked over and went, we're creationists too. I love it. All these moral issues that we're studying on Sunday mornings, and we're presenting biblical evidence why they're wrong, mean nothing to an atheistic evolutionist. They're just Bible arguments that, from a book that they don't consider even worthy of being studied. But if they can be convinced that God is, that God did create the world, then maybe there is a God who has communicated his will to us that we need to pay attention to. I want to tell you that the hearts of some men and women have been won to Jesus after being convinced by evidences in nature that God is and that he's created all things. Maybe it's not a lot, but if it's just one. A church in Lilburn, Georgia years ago had a group of folks come in and for a weekend present their scientific evidence for the existence of God and his having created all that we see. And he at that point had been an unbeliever. And it was shortly after that that he obeyed the gospel. And now he and his wife are both Christians raising their children. But he admitted, he said, you know, I had questions about that. And when he saw some scientific evidence from people doing a whole lot more study and research than I've ever done, I believe. And that's, in fact, the name of their series is Lord, I Believe. And he came to faith. That is the goal, that we win people to Jesus. And by the way, verse 34 of Acts 17, Dionysus, the Areopagite, was one of the believers. Huh. So one of those guys sitting in that audience in Mars Hill that day heard what Paul said and became a Christian. We can do that. And it's right for us to do that. The goal of presenting evidence, biblical or non-biblical, depending on the audience, is so that hearers might repent, because we will all be held accountable in the last day. That's where Paul ends his sermon. He doesn't end it with just that evidence. He ends it with the conclusion is, if this is true, if God created us, and all of the world is created by him, and we are responsible to him, therefore we are, if we are, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says it's time to change. It's time to turn your heart and mind to God. Because he has appointed a day. Why should we repent? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I've got one more lesson that I want to do in this evidence, and that is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that the Bible gives us, that points us to. And that's what he says. That's what this is all about. And that's why we're taking either the Bible and non-biblical evidence to convince people, please, please, believe that God is, believe that Jesus is the Christ, because it is imperative. In fact, it involves your eternal state, where you will be, where you will exist forever. And God is saying, please come to me. Please come to me through Jesus. Please listen to me and obey me. Turn your life around. Live for me. Live righteously. Because someday you are going to stand before me, before him, and give account. The great promise is that I won't have to give account of my sins if I believe in Jesus and obey the gospel and am baptized into Christ and all of my sins are washed away. Why not today if that's you? Take this material. Let's teach the world. As we stand and sing, if we can help, will you come?